Jesus is spread across this world, and in this series on the book of Acts, we're going to look at the very start of how all of that began. Probably we'll cover about the first 60 years of, I guess, or maybe even a few less years than that, to 60 AD. That's about where Acts gets us to, and so that's what we're going to look at in the course of this series. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, it's great to see the way in which we here in Australia, so far really geographically from Jerusalem, can sit in a church today and come under the sound of your gospel. That is stunning, Lord, that you have welcomed us into your family, that you have brought us in to the kingdom of light in this world. And so, Lord, as we look at how that came about, Lord, we just want to pray that you enliven our hearts, Lord, that you teach us and challenge us and convict us, and that on this journey we don't just get information, but our lives are transformed by that very same gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the book of Acts, one of the things that we'll be doing each week as we line up and figure out what's going on in the narrative, the story of the birth of the church, is we're just going to look at a map each week, which is up there. And if you've got good eyes, you'll be able to make out this little red speck down here. That's Jerusalem in the year 30 AD, and there's about 120 followers of Jesus. And we just saw from the previous graphic what that small little speck expands to. But it's important for us each week just to see what God is doing with his church and how it spreads and how long it actually takes to spread. So each week we'll have a running, map and history lesson as we go along. But that's just to give you a bit of information and set the scene for today. Nobody likes to be told they have to wait. Whether it's a child being told they have to wait another hour before they get to go home from the boring party that their parents have dragged them along to, whether it's a group of friends being told they have to wait for a table at a restaurant, whether it's an overdue, expectant mother being told that her contractions are false contractions and she has to go home and wait a bit more, or maybe on a far more serious note, a doctor telling you that you have to wait for the results of tests before you find out a diagnosis. Or maybe you have to wait for a particular treatment that your body desperately needs. Whether it's for something trivial or something critical, none of us like to wait. Waiting has a kind of pain all of its own. Well, here at the start of Acts, we will see that Jesus' followers have experienced the most amazing of roller coaster rides in their emotions over the last few weeks. Their desire to see the news of Jesus' resurrection proclaimed to all who would listen would have been welling up in their hearts. But as we will see, they are told to wait. On one level, this must have been agony for the disciples, as they were told to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for Jesus to next give them the impetus to move. Spending 40 days hanging out with a resurrected Messiah, only to be told they had to wait before their joy could be proclaimed, would have been a kind of agony for them. But Luke begins his account of the growth of the Christian church with this call to wait. Because in many ways, what these disciples learn in their waiting would frame everything that would come from that point on in the book of Acts. In fact, it kind of becomes the theme of the book of Acts, this truth that they discover in their waiting. And so this morning, as we investigate Jesus' call to wait, we'll uncover a major theme of the book of Acts. But we'll also see what is the essential and definitive theme of the church that we claim to be a part of. This morning, we are going to discover the very power of the church. To understand more about this moment we've been dropped into here in the beginning of Acts, we need to recognize that Acts is the second part of a two-part story. The book begins with the author, a guy called Luke, explaining where we're up to in his story. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is kind of like Luke stamping a previously in the story of Jesus across the start of the book. He wanted the man he was writing to, this guy called Theophilus, to be reminded of the amazing things that he wrote about in the first book that we know as the Gospel of Luke, in which Luke, according to his stated purpose, set about writing an orderly account for Theophilus so that he would have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Basically, the Gospel of Luke gave Theophilus and all who have read it a clear, historically verifiable account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's this life story that he wants Theophilus to call to mind as he begins his second book. And in Acts 1:3, he highlights particularly what aspect of Jesus' life he wants to be most notable. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. These truths should kind of jump off the page at us with incredible force. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus presented himself alive. Luke is reminding Theophilus of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, he's reminding him of the very content, the essential, basic content of the gospel message. And we need to sit up and take notice at this point. Because before Luke begins to unpack the unfolding story of the spread of the gospel, he wants his readers to refamiliarize themselves with the essential message of the gospel, namely the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so he harks back to his previous work so that Theophilus and us who read the story today will not disconnect the story of the church from the story of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we go back now and have a look where Luke left his first book, we'll find Jesus calling his disciples to do the very same thing. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. These are my words. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here we have Jesus unpacking the message that he longs to see proclaimed to all the nations, namely that his death and resurrection have fulfilled all of Scripture, have announced him as the true Messiah and enabled forgiveness of sins to be given to all who would repent and believe in his name. And so as we begin this morning, I want to say with every ounce of urgency that I can muster, this gospel, this good news is the single most powerful truth you will ever encounter. We're calling our series in the book of Acts Ripple Effect, based on the reality that Acts traces the gospel rippling out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But we need to know this morning that those ripples started somewhere. And they started with something. And they started with someone. Someone powerful enough to send shockwaves out with irresistible force. And that something and someone was the death and resurrection of Jesus. This monumental event was the greatest act of God's transcendent intervention into our world, and it changed the course of human history forever. A world steeped in brokenness has now been offered healing. A world gripped with fear has now been given the freedom of forgiveness. A world shrouded in darkness is now illuminated by a burst of pure light. A world destined for destruction has now been given the hope of a renewed life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the proverbial boulder that has been cast into the middle of the pond of this world, and we will never stop feeling its ripples. And so if you don't know Jesus today, if you've never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, then can I appeal to you? The death and resurrection of Jesus has declared him to be God's King. A King who has broken the back of sin, evil, and death. And if you repent of your sin and you put your trust in him, you receive everything that his victorious kingdom offers. New life, forgiveness, and the hope of eternity in perfection. Reach out to this Jesus today and let the earth-shattering reality of the gospel transform your life forever. This is the boulder that starts the ripples. It started it for the church in 30 AD. It started it for me in 1997. And it can start ripples in your life as well. It can disrupt your life and change it, transform it with ever-increasing power. Reach out to Jesus for this power today. But as I previously said, before this message was going to ripple out outwards across the world, Jesus calls his disciples to wait. From verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus actually orders them not to race out into the streets and proclaim the message of the gospel, to proclaim the message of his resurrection. Instead, he wants them to wait in the city, to wait in the city of Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit that the Father had promised. But from what happens next, we can see that the disciples were just a little bit anxious in their waiting. For they come to him and ask in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's likely the disciples still saw Jesus' mission as completely wrapped up with national Israel. Victory for God's people would look like the Messiah overthrowing the Roman Empire and re-establishing the kingdom of Israel from Jerusalem. And from the urgency of their question, you get the impression they were eager for it to happen now. But Jesus responds by telling them why it is he has them waiting in Jerusalem. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus tells them that the timing of the restoration of the kingdom was not to be their concern, because it was not going to look like anything they could even imagine. Jesus was not commanding them to remain in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was going to be the scene of the fulfillment of God's promises. He wanted them to wait in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was going to be a starting point. A starting point for the fulfillment of his kingdom. For the coming of his kingdom that was going to be exponentially bigger than the nation of Israel. It was going to be a kingdom that began at Jerusalem but flowed out to Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. God's kingdom was not limited to one group of people in one nation, but open to everyone everywhere. And God was going to use these disciples to bring it about. The call to remain in Jerusalem was a call to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit would clothe them with power and enable them to witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but not just in Jerusalem. To be able to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in each believer, passed from one believer to the next as they received the gospel, meant that the kingdom of God could spread out with exponential force. Not being bound to one person in one place, but a spirit that would dwell within all, meant the gospel was going to pour out of Jerusalem and fill the earth. See, for the disciples to move on without waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would have seen them run passionately, no doubt, but with no direction, no real life-changing power. And who knows, they probably would have run with their misguided expectations of a nationalistic kingdom of Israel established in Jerusalem. The power of the church is not found in the strength of her numbers, the relevance of her programs, or even the passion and excellence of her people. The power of the church is found solely in her connection to Christ. To run ahead of Christ, no matter how passionately or skillful, is to run like a headless chicken, aimless, powerless, and destined for death. This is the chief role of the Holy Spirit. To function kind of like a central nervous system of the body. To connect the church to Christ, her head, so that his life would flow to every part of her body. And so here we have a group of 120 people in a city of 250,000 people, on the outskirts of an empire of 45 million people. In every regard, they are a meaningless speck. But within a generation, this church would have spread to the vast corners of this empire with its sights set on the ends of the earth. This happened solely because these 120 people waited. They waited. They waited to be clothed with Jesus' power so they could be Jesus' witnesses and carry Jesus' message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The power of the church is Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. And the effectiveness of a church stands or falls on her willingness to wait on him, to remain connected to him, to trust his lead and his lead alone. And as we go on in this first chapter of Acts, we see the first decision this church in waiting makes. And when we look at this decision, we understand that they have grasped what Jesus is saying. And we see three ways, in fact, that this decision, this first decision they make, points to the fact that they have understood the need for them to be connected to Jesus. The decision revolves around setting apart another man to join them in the apostolic band of brothers. The first thing we see here is that they learnt to see the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Peter stands up in the midst of the company of believers in verse 15 and declares, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered amongst us and allotted a share in this ministry." And then later he cites the Psalms. "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his place in office." In other words, Peter has learned to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all Scripture, and so desires the decision-making of the church to be based on this interpretation of Scripture. In one sense, this is a bit weird. I mean, 11 dudes or 12 dudes, does it really matter? I mean, they've got this group of 120 people. It's not like they're bringing an extra person in to make the 121st. They're just adding another guy to the group called apostles. I mean, it doesn't seem to make that much difference. 11 or 12, there doesn't really seem to be a practical need for it. But the need didn't come from pragmatics. The need didn't come from desperation. The need came because they wanted to honor the way that Jesus had taught them to read the scriptures. They saw that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled and had been fulfilled in the life of Jesus and even people surrounding Jesus, like Judas, who was prophesied from the beginning to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and to have his life ended in a field of blood. That was prophesied. And seeing that, Peter can't help but want to interpret the scriptures through this lens, that Jesus, his death and resurrection and the events surrounding it were the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. And so they, as a community that claim to follow Jesus, must follow Jesus' key for interpreting the scriptures and must see him as the fulfillment of scriptures. And so they seek to replace Judas because that is what the scriptures tell them to do. The need for replacing Judas came from their need to read the scriptures in the way Jesus had taught them. Secondly, we see the qualifications for the new apostle were based on the man's relationship to Jesus Christ. Peter outlines the kind of man they're looking for in verse 21. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." The definitive qualities of this new apostle were that he had followed Jesus from the beginning, right from the baptism of John, all the way through to his crucifixion, and that he had been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, any physical, intellectual, or practical considerations paled into insignificance compared to with the man's experience of Jesus. They didn't want an awesome public speaker, necessarily. They didn't want a man who had great standing in the community. They didn't want a man who had charisma and appeal. Most essentially, they wanted a man who had walked with Jesus, who had been part of hearing the teaching of Christ day after day, who had seen Jesus crucified for his sin and raised to life for his justification. That is the man they wanted. Physical, intellectual, practical considerations were nothing compared to his connection to Christ. And finally, the ultimate decision was left in Jesus' hands. We see that the 120 present find two men who stood out as fitting the bill, two men who had been with them from the beginning, who'd heard all of Jesus' teachings, who'd seen his death, who had been a witness to his resurrection. And ultimately, a man named Matthias is chosen of the two. But the final decision was not made through collective wisdom of the group. It was not made democratically through a vote, but it was made by casting lots. In other words, they deferred their decision to God himself. They left the decision in the hands of Jesus. They weren't prepared to just say, well, this guy, let's go with him. He looks best out of these two. They let Jesus make the decision. They deferred their decision-making to him. In these three areas, the church in waiting showed they had understood that their life flowed from their connection to Christ. Christ revealed in Scripture was the impetus for their direction. Knowledge of Christ was their qualification for leadership, and they deferred to Christ in their decision making. The church in waiting had learnt what it meant to be connected to Christ. Before the Spirit was poured out on them, before they became this group that spread to the corners of the earth, before they became the church as we know it today, they learned this one truth. The church stands or falls on its connection to Jesus Christ, its head. 2,000 years after these 120 people gathered in the upper room, waiting to be birthed as the first church of Jesus Christ, we who follow in their footsteps today must realize with increasing surety that our very existence hinges solely on our connection to Christ as well. In an ever-changing world that is becoming increasingly indifferent to God, it is tempting to look at anything and everything except Jesus for direction. Time and time again, churches have severed their connection with Jesus in order to impact the world around them. And there are so many different ways that we can do this. Appealing to tradition, uncritically staying a course simply because we've always done it this way. This is the way we do things, so we're going to keep doing it this way. This is the way we're comfortable with. This is the way that we like. Not really realizing that Jesus ceased to be in this way 20 years ago, and he's not in it today as well. Craving the new and exciting, looking to the apparent success of things that other churches are trying without realizing that surface-level success can be deceptive. And just because something results in numbers or exciting movements doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is involved with it and that Jesus wants it for a particular congregation. Changing our message to appeal to our culture. Finding out what turns people off the gospel and removing it from our proclamation. Finding things that appeal to people and adding it to our proclamation. It does not matter how noble our motives. Very few churches sever their connection with Christ because they want to sever their connection with Christ. Because they think, oh, we don't need this Jesus guy. It's normally a noble motive. There's people out there that need to hear what the church has got to say. There's people out there that we need to get involved. People are leaving the church. Our community is distant from God. We need to do something to get them in to the church. That's a noble motive. But so often it results in us turning our eyes away from Jesus and cutting the spinal cord to our head. No matter how noble our motives, if we are jeopardizing our connection to Christ, we are on incredibly shaky ground and on the brink of complete devastation. The call of Jesus hasn't changed. Wait for Jesus. Keep in step with the Spirit of Jesus in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Christ is the center, the defining message, the essential power of the church that bears his name. So, practically, for us, what does it mean? When things seem to be going slowly in our mission, we need to wait. We need to wait on Jesus. Keep proclaiming Jesus, because this will be more powerful than anything we can conjure up in our own strengths. It takes a movement of the Holy Spirit to awaken someone's heart to the gospel. It takes the impetus and power of God to disconnect ourselves from that power. Just to reach someone means we're reaching them with the thing that can't save them. We need to wait on Jesus. We need to be patient. And we need to keep proclaiming Jesus, because that is what is going to be powerful in this world. Personally, when changes are taking place in our church that make us uncomfortable, because they're not how we've always done them, we need to be prepared to sacrifice our comfort if it's going to see the message of Jesus go to more people. My comfort is nothing compared with the eternal salvation of somebody else. And if my comfort is going to get in the way of us proclaiming Christ to more people, then I need to surrender it. I need to crucify it. I need to sacrifice it for the sake of seeing people confronted with the wonder of the gospel. Personally, this means that Jesus becomes the most important thing, and his gospel becomes the most important thing. Above what brand of music we sing, above what ways our pews are set up, above what color our walls are, and what programs we run or don't run. We do whatever it is to see people confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that means sacrificing my comfort, then so be it. And when you're wondering what your role in the mission of God is, struggling to see how you fit in, feeling as though you're not talented enough to be involved, not gifted enough, not super Christian enough, not dedicated enough in your spiritual disciplines, know there is a role for you. And you don't need amazing creativity. You don't need off-the-charts intelligence. You don't need super giftedness. All you need is to witness to Jesus, to tell the story of what he has done in your life. If you have Jesus, you have everything. You have the essential power of the church, the power by which the mission of God has spread to every corner of the globe. You have that power if you have the story of Jesus in your life. You don't need to be gifted and talented and creative to share it. You just need to be honest. Tell people what Jesus means to you. Tell people what difference he has made in your life. Tell people that his death and resurrection was an earth-shattering truth in your life. That is all you have to do. Rosalie Church, I long for us to be a church that knows who our center is and where our power comes from. And a church that clings to the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel above all else. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, Lord, because we know it is the most powerful, the most amazing, the most earth-shattering thing that you've ever done in this world. It is the moment you reached into this world and changed it forever. You have given us hope in the midst of our devastation. You have given us light in the midst of our darkness, healing in the midst of our brokenness. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have established your kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be beaten, a kingdom that will always overpower the darkness because it is a kingdom of light. And it all hinges on that boulder, that solid rock, the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Help us as a church to cling to that power. Help us as individuals to see that power as most important in our church and in our life. And help us to witness to that power. Help us just to be honest with the people in our lives that you are everything to us, that you have changed us for good, forever, and for better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.